There's a culture war going on in this country. We can no longer remain silent on the issues that affect us all. Decisions we make now will determine our future. But how do we engage with the culture in a way that honors Jesus? How do we rise above the noise to know what is right and what is true? It's time to bring God back into the conversation. It's time to reconnect. Here's Carmen.
Welcome, friends. I'm Carmen LaBurge. This is The Reconnect. We're here to speak the truth on the real issues of the day in real time. So how do we do that? How do we get God back into the conversation? How do we enter into the conversations of the day as the ambassadors of Jesus Christ? How do we speak the mind of Christ on the matters of the day? I think we have to face it. People don't need just another piece of our mind, but they do very much need the peace of the mind of Christ. Now, how are we going to give that to them? Well, we have resources posted for you at reconnectwithcarmen.com. While you're there, you can sign up for our email newsletter. You'll get lots of information and commentary we don't have time to share here in this hour on the air. You can also like The Reconnect on Facebook, and you can always let me know what you're thinking about. I'm on Twitter at Carmen LaBurge. All right, friends, thank you for your prayers for my family. I am actually out of town today at the funeral of a member of my family in Indiana. So we will return tomorrow to issues related to Las Vegas and the president's trip today to Puerto Rico and the response to Hurricane Maria. And today, what I'm going to share with you are some thoughts about our friend and colleague and brother in Christ, Andrew Brunson, who continues to languish in a Turkish prison where he has been incarcerated now for very, very nearly a year. Let me start off this particular conversation with an article that appeared in The Economist. This is actually kind of an unlikely place to see such an article, and so I thought I would bring this to your attention. This is dated September the 30th, and the article is entitled "A Pastor Becomes a Pawn in a Spat Between America and Turkey. An American Cleric Languishes in a Turkish Jail as Great Powers Play Politics." And I appreciate the way Erasmus approaches this in the Economist article, and so I want to share it with you. It starts with this. "Some evangelical Christians in the United States have stratospheric political connections and can be sure of gaining access to the White House whenever they want. But Andrew Brunson, a Presbyterian minister from North Carolina who has been imprisoned for nearly a year in Turkey, is not a part of that charmed circle. When the Brunsons were summoned to the police station last October, that would be October of 2016, they thought they might be about to receive the permanent resident status they had long wanted. Instead, they were both put under arrest. She was released 13 days later, but he remains incarcerated. He was initially charged with membership in a terrorist organization and more recently with gathering state secrets and attempting to overthrow the Turkish government. The authorities have failed to produce any convincing evidence or indeed to release any details of the case against Mr. Brunson. Just in the last few days, it's become clear that he has been haplessly caught up in a wider standoff between the governments of Turkey and America." Okay, that is actually the lead of an article in The Economist, which you can find at theeconomist.com. I had just written up these reflections this morning, and I was surprised to see so many of them reflected in the article in The Economist. So here are my personal thoughts and commentary on the subject. I want you to think for a moment about your father, your husband, your son, your brother. I want you to imagine that they are arrested in a foreign country for a crime they did not commit. Nearly a year passes with no trial, mounting accusations that if convicted, your father, your husband, your son, or your brother would be facing multiple life sentences. Now consider that the country where he is being held is a NATO ally. We're talking here about a friend. We're talking here ultimately about U.S. citizen, Presbyterian minister, missionary, father, husband, son, brother, Andrew Brunson. And we're talking Turkey. October the 7th will mark 365 days since Christian missionary, Presbyterian minister, American citizen Andrew Brunson was arrested in Turkey and charged with playing some nefarious role in the failed coup in mid-July of last year, 2016. Efforts to gain his release have to this point failed, and recent statements by Turkey's President Erdogan confirm Andrew Brunson's case is less about Andrew Brunson and more about Turkey's attempts to use what we're going to call hostage diplomacy, like that of Iran or North Korea. something you have to think to yourself a NATO ally simply would not do. So this means that one of our allies is seeking to use an American citizen as a bargaining chip in order to extract something from the U.S. government. Brunson is a U.S. example, but there are many others. Citizens from Germany, France, the Netherlands, Italy, and Britain have also been unjustly detained, arrested, imprisoned, and abused by NATO ally Turkey. Humanitarian workers are not free from this either. In fact, leaders of Amnesty International have been detained as well. The U.S. State Department has issued travel warnings to U.S. citizens, and the U.S. State Department insists it is doing what it can in Brunson's case. But let the reality here just sink in for a moment. Let the reality sink in as you consider that an American minister is being held hostage by a NATO ally. Andrew Brunson served without incident as a missionary for 2 decades in Turkey. Yet under the new Erdogan regime, he's detained, arrested, mistreated, denied consular access, and has still not been allowed to face his accusers. This is not how nations with bilateral agreements treat one another's citizens, but this is how Turkey is treating our fellow American. Geopolitically, ideologically, and strategically, Turkey is leaning away from NATO and away from the United States and leaning in to Russia. On September the 12th, the nation of Turkey signed a high-profile deal to purchase a Russian-made missile system. The New York Times notes that Erdogan timed the announcement of the missile deal with, quote, 2 judicial cases announced last week in the United States. One is against his presidential bodyguards, who were charged with assaulting protesters when Mr. Erdogan visited Washington. And the other is against a group of Turks, including a former economic minister accused of breaking United States sanctions against Iran. Now I believe we are getting to the crux of the matter. Although Turkey's president recently said that they want to swap Andrew Brunson for a Muslim cleric living in Pennsylvania, it seems the person Turkey is really interested in keeping from testifying publicly in the United States is Reza Zarrab. Reza Zarrab is a former economic minister from Turkey. He is standing trial in the United States over Iran sanction violations. It's a complicated case, but during the trial, it is anticipated that lots of dirty diplomatic laundry is going to be aired out. Complicating matters, former New York mayor, Fox News contributor, and Trump White House advisor Rudy Giuliani is in this mix. Just last week, when President Erdogan was in New York for a meeting of the United Nations, pro-democracy protesters were beaten as they sought to exercise their U.S. constitutional right to free speech. Yes, people, in New York. All of this international intrigue can lead one to sort of lose focus on the primary issue at hand. And the primary issue is a person, and his name is Andrew Brunson. So as we approach the one-year anniversary of his unjust detainment, arrest, and mistreatment, I think we've got to shine a light of exposure on our NATO ally who has gone rogue. We need to talk Turkey, and we need to talk serious Turkey. So what can you do? Well, number one, you can pray. Again, never underestimate the power of prayer, because never underestimate the one to whom you are praying and his ability to, you know, open prison cells and set captives free if he should just miraculously choose to do so. Let us pray. Let us join Pastor Brunson's home congregation in Montreat, North Carolina, for this coming weekend of prayer and fasting on the one-year anniversary of his detention. Let us pray for his unconditional release and his safe return to the United States. Let us pray that they would, that they just send him home. The second thing you can do is spread the word. You can use your social media platforms to raise awareness about this. You can use 2 different hashtags. There's a hashtag Forgotten American in Turkey, hashtag Forgotten American in Turkey. The other hashtag is hashtag Pastor Andrew. For those of you who don't know what a hashtag is, welcome to Facebook and welcome to Twitter. If you just actually in your Google search engine put the number sign, that's a hashtag, put the number sign and don't put any spaces and type Forgotten American in Turkey or type hashtag. So that's the same thing as a number sign, Pastor Andrew, and you just search for that, you're going to be amazed at what comes up in relationship to this case. The next thing that you can do is call your members of Congress. I want you to raise the alarm about this case. Note Andrew Brunson's case is indicative of Turkey's leaning away from NATO, leaning away from the United States, and leaning toward Russia, North Korea, and Iran. I also want you to communicate your personal concern to the U.S. Council on International Religious Freedom. That's called USCIRF, USCIRF, because I want an increased attention to be placed on this. Efforts related to Turkey's human rights and religious liberty violations need to be elevated, including the case of Andrew Brunson. All right, friends, that gives you something active to do, to pray and to fast and to join with Andrew Brunson's family and the congregation in Montreat, North Carolina this weekend in prayer and fasting for his unconditional release. All right, friends, let's have a conversation now about what is happening in America in terms of suicide and the church's response to it. All right, friends, I'm excited to be joined today by Scott McConnell, Executive Director of Lifeway Research. You have heard him here before on the Reconnect. He's also often quoted in national publications like the USA Today, the New York Times, the Washington Post, Christianity Today, about his team's work surveying the intersection of church and culture. You can find studies and resources and their new podcast, Keep Asking, at lifewayresearch.com. Scott, welcome back to the Reconnect.
Thanks, Carmen. Glad to be here.
So I want to talk today about this new research that that you all at Lifeway Research have done in cooperation with the American Association of Christian Counselors, Liberty University Graduate Counseling Program, Liberty University School of Medicine, and the Executive Committee of the Southern Baptist Convention. Tell us about this research on the church and suicide.
You know, every time we hear about a suicide in our community or a suicide in our churches, We all obviously pause and have really heavy hearts, and these partners, American Association of Christian Counselors and Liberty, really wanted to understand more about how prepared churches are to actually do something rather than just grieving about these losses. And so we heard from pastors as well as churchgoers to understand more about how prepared the church is. And both groups clearly want to be helping, and 8 out of 10 pastors agree that their church is equipped to assist somebody who's threatening to take their own life. And among churchgoers, we see that more than 8 out of 10 say the church has a responsibility to provide resources and support for individuals with mental illness and their families. And so there's definitely a desire both from the pulpit and the pew for churches to be prepared to help those who are struggling and at risk of taking their own life.
So suicide remains, sadly, a very commonplace tragedy in America. More than 44,000 Americans took their own lives in 2015, which is the most recent year for which we have statistics available. And it tends to trend toward a younger age group, but certainly today we also have concerns, you know, for older adults who would choose to take their own lives to escape terminal diagnoses and a sense of futility even in life. I think that, Scott, in reading this research, one of the things that really struck me is that there seems to be no question of that there's a recognition that there's a very serious problem and that the church has a responsibility and frankly, the hope that that folks need. But you all found that there's just a paltry few people who are actually willing to be vulnerable enough to share their struggles in advance of making this this horrific final choice. So tell us about that. Tell us about what you learned when you talked to folks who have had a family member or a loved one or a friend commit suicide, and the percentages of those people who actually turn to the church to get help in advance.
Yeah, we specifically talked to 500 churchgoers who've had somebody close to them take their own life, and we wanted to know a little bit about who that person was and how the church responded or if the church even had an opportunity. And one of the numbers that just really jumped out is that when we asked who knew about the struggles this person was experiencing, For 4 out of 10, they said they didn't think anybody knew exactly how deep the problems were with this person who took their own life. But the most striking number was only they estimate, those churchgoers estimated that only 4% of church leaders knew that this person was struggling. And so this wasn't something that the typical person who's taken their own life is sharing with others and not seeing the church as a place to make that known. And, you know, for the church to be able to step up and do some of the things they'd like to do, you know, one of the biggest hurdles is going to be communicating that they're ready to help and communicating that they care and that it's a safe place to have those conversations.
So I was staggered when I read this this one paragraph, and I pulled this from ChristianityToday.com. Bob Smetana wrote this up, and it's posted there. Friends, if you want to pull it down, it's called 1 in 3 Protestant Churchgoers Personally Affected by Suicide, and it contains the results, the findings of this Lifeway Research study on sort of the intersection of suicide and what's happening in particularly in Protestant churches across the country. So this was a paragraph that really leapt out at me, Scott. More than half, or 55% of churchgoers, say people in their community are more likely to gossip about a suicide than to help a victim's family. Few churchgoers say their church takes specific steps to address suicide or has resources to assist those experiencing a mental health crisis. Talk with us about what you found in terms of how people feel like the church is responding or not responding.
Churchgoers are noticing suicides in their community. The majority of those we surveyed have heard about a suicide in the last year. And three-fourths think that the church needs to be proactively addressing the needs of suicide. And yet, when we asked about specifics, while we saw a lot of churches are doing some things, it was kind of striking that we're not seeing the majority of churches ready to help on the prevention side. Churches appear to be much better at stepping up and helping those who are grieving after the fact. But when it comes to having trained people ready for folks to meet with, obviously smaller churches can't necessarily afford to have that. But any church can have a list of mental health professionals to refer people to, and only 16% of churchgoers think their church has such a thing. And when we ask pastors, half of the pastors say they have a list of mental health professionals. But there's a communication gap that's not being communicated, and very few church members know that such a thing exists. And when it comes to just speaking out about mental health issues, only 12% of churchgoers say that that's something their church is doing. And again, more pastors say they do that, so there could just be people not noticing when the pastor says it or somebody else at the church says it. But clearly, the majority of churches are not being as proactive as the typical churchgoer feels like the church could be doing.
Hmm. So I want to be quick to offer up resources here on the Reconnect. So friends, if you're listening and you're thinking to yourself, hey, I know somebody that could use some help, the National Suicide Prevention Lifeline number is 1-800-273-8255. Again, the National Suicide Prevention Lifeline number is 1-800-273-8255. Scott, we have talked here on this program with everybody from Dawson McAllister at the Hope Line to Kay Warren to counselors of young people dealing with the impact of the Netflix series 13 Reasons Why. So I feel like this is a subject matter that that Christians talk about a lot. And so I guess there's a part of me that is wondering if there's a little bit of a disconnect, because in our local churches, maybe there is still some stigma related to the subject of mental health, the stigma related to the subject of counseling, stigma related to the subject of, using medications if what you're dealing with is a chemical imbalance. Did you all find anything in your research in terms of people's sense that their church is supportive of, let's say, counseling and the use of drug treatment?
We did did specifically ask that of churchgoers to hear what kind of teaching they're hearing from their church related to either medication or recommending counseling or therapy. And we found very few churchgoers said that their church was against or discouraged counseling and therapy, just 2%. About 6% said that their church discourages the use of prescription drugs to treat mental illness. So those are definitely the exception. But there are definitely a large number, actually the majority of those when it comes to prescription drugs, where they said either their church is neutral on it or they don't talk about it. And so I think in most cases, churches are being silent on some of the things that can help people who are struggling with mental illness, rather than necessarily saying that some of the treatment methods are wrong. And so I think the church is missing an opportunity to say that mental illness can be helped by doctors in the same way that doctors are helping treat cancer and treat many other illnesses that are chronic and are part of our fallen world today. And, you know, too often people can go without treatment thinking that if they're a little more spiritual, if they're a little closer to God, these symptoms might go away. When in fact there are often some very medical reasons behind those that need to be treated.
Absolutely. All right, Scott McConnell, thank you so much for joining us today on The Reconnect. Again, friends, this is new research by Lifeway Research in cooperation and partnership with the American Association of Christian Counselors and Liberty University. I'd encourage you to check it out. Bob Smetana has it posted at Facts and Trends, Christianity Today. You could probably also go to Lifeway Research and read it all just expansively for yourself at lifewayresearch.com. Hey, Scott, thanks again.
Thank you.
All right, friends, these are hard conversations to have, but they're conversations that we actually have fairly frequently here on The Reconnect. If you go to reconnectwithcarmen.com and in that little search box, you type a word like suicide, what's going to come up are previous episodes. We've had conversations equipping you in this subject matter area, conversations with Kay Warren, Albert Shee. We had a couple of conversations with counseling professionals related to the 13 Reasons Why Netflix series and its impact on children and youth in terms of suicide. We've had a conversation with Dawson McAllister about the Hope Line. So there are all kinds of opportunities for you to engage in this subject matter area if you need to be more personally equipped, or if there are others who might be facing these kinds of challenges in their own families and in their own life. And we just want you to invite you to come to reconnectwithcarmen.com. and avail yourself of those resources. If you'd like to help us continue producing those kinds of resources, we certainly need your help today. The Reconnect is a listener-supported ministry by people just like you. And so please take a minute, visit reconnectwithcarmen.com, click the donate button, and become a Reconnector. Reconnectors are our ministry partners, people who actually commit to pray for us and pray with us and financially support us in order to expand the reach of this ministry to more and more people. The truth of the matter is, in order for The Reconnect to continue broadcasting, we actually need more people to come alongside us and in this ministry in order that we can keep doing what we're doing every day to help you get off the sidelines and into the conversations of the day in ways that honor Jesus. So again, visit us at reconnectwithcarmen.com. Sign up for the email list. Share today's podcast with someone. Donate to the ministry. All of those things are greatly appreciated. All right, friends. After the break today, we're going to have an extended conversation with a former Muslim who has become a Christian, and his life story is very impactful. His story of conversion, his relationship with his family, and what that looks like lived out. How the faith is lived out, even when your family is not supportive of your decision to become a Christian and follow Jesus. And so stay tuned with us through the break. In the meantime, you can visit us at reconnectwithcarmen.com. You can like us on Facebook. You can always let me know what you're thinking about on Twitter. I'm at Carmen LaBerge. All right, friends, let's not forget that we can be supporting Andrew Brunson today with our prayers and with our support. Check out hashtag Forgotten American in Turkey and hashtag Andrew Brunson. We'll be right back. Carmen LaBerge. This is The Reconnect. We're here putting God in his place back where he belongs, right in the middle of every conversation. So we're talking about what people are talking about. We are equipping you to be an ambassador of the kingdom of God in the midst of the kingdoms of this world. We invite you to connect with us online at reconnectwithcarmen.com. You can like us on Facebook. You can let us know what you're thinking about. I'm on Twitter at Carmen LaBerge. Hey, while you're at the website, sign up for our email list. We will send you all kinds of timely, equipping resources designed to help you reconnect the eternal with the everyday and bring God back into the conversation in ways that honor Jesus. Again, the website is reconnectwithcarmen.com. Friends, we're excited to have joining us today Afshin Ziafat. He was born in Houston. I'm going to actually let him tell his whole story himself, but he is a pastor now in the Dallas area. And I will just admit that you fascinate me. And so I want to let folks learn about you by you telling your own story. But let me give folks where they can track you down and check you out. And the website is Afshin, A-F-S-H-I-N, Ziafat, Ziafat.com. And you can also follow him on Twitter at Afshin Ziafat. Afshin, welcome to The Reconnect.
Thank you so much for having me.
Let's just dive right in. Tell us your story.
Well, I was born in Houston, Texas. When I was 2 years old, my family moved back to Iran, where my parents are from, my family is from. And when I was 6 years old is when the Islamic Revolution hit that country and fighting broke out. And so we came back to Houston. And basically, I grew up in a Muslim home. In the second grade, a tutor that was teaching me English gave me a New Testament. And she said to me, Afshin, you're not going to understand this book, but promise me you'll hold on to it and read it when you're older. And so I took that New Testament home. 10 years later, 17 years old at that time, I became curious about the person of Jesus and through various things that happened. And so God put that Bible on my mind, that New Testament on my mind. And so I opened it up. Matthew is the first book and read the whole book of Matthew in one sitting. I didn't understand it all, but just every night under the covers with a flashlight, I would read so my parents wouldn't walk in and figure out what I was doing. So long story short, my father, I came to faith in Christ. That's very important. I finally came to faith in Christ really through reading Romans chapter 3 and learning about the gospel is not by works, but by faith. And so literally, maybe a few weeks after that, my father found out and he sits me down and he makes me choose between him and Christ. And by God's strength, I chose Christ and my father disowned me. And I was very kind of angry with God, like, why would you let this happen? And the Lord led me to a scripture that humbled me. And it's in Matthew 10, where Jesus actually says that I've come to turn a man against his father. If anyone loves his father or mother more than me, he's not worthy of me. If anyone wants to save his life, he'll lose it. But if anyone loses his life for my sake, we'll find it. And so I always say that's when I first understood what it means to be a follower of Jesus, not just to believe the right things, that you should be willing to lose everything, even a precious relationship with your father. And so anyways, just to get you to the end of the story, went off to college, God opened door after door for me. My father took me back in for a period of time as long as I'd be a doctor and make him proud. But God called me into ministry. So again, we had a separating in our relationship. But the Lord took care of every step of the way, was so faithful to give me a free place to live, a person who paid for my entire seminary degree. And that launched me going into an itinerant speaking ministry. And now today I'm pastoring. So I would just say this, Carmen, my story is not about how faithful I was, because truth be known, I went kicking and screaming for most of it. But my story is about how faithful God is, that if you really lose your life for his sake, you will find life.
One of the parts about your story that I will just tell you, I love, is that there was, you know, there was a woman who knew that the Bible, the Word of God, does not go forth without accomplishing whatever it is that God has purposed. And so she knew that, you know what, I'm just responsible to put it in his hands. I'm just responsible to plant the seed. And 10 years later, you read it, and through the reading of his word, God brought you to a place of knowing him and knowing him, loving him, and loving him, being willing to serve him. And that's extraordinary. So I think that for folks who are listening, they are probably, they're probably thinking, wow, that is a stunning, conversion story, commitment story, ministry story. In ministry, one of the unique opportunities that you have is to present the gospel to Muslims, because it's a faith you know, it's a life you know, it's a culture you know. So talk with us about what you would see as for American Christians today. What are the open doors to the sharing of the gospel, the sharing of who Christ is, this interest in the person of Jesus, maybe, with our Muslim neighbors?
Yes. I mean, I would, you know, really point it back to that second grade tutor that you mentioned. I mean, you know, when we came to this country, we were fleeing the turmoil of, you know, unrest in Iran, and we thought we were coming to get safe haven here. But shortly thereafter, the Iran hostage crisis hit. And so we went through a time of really persecution. We had rocks thrown through our window in Houston by Americans that knew we were from Iran. And, you know, my parents' car's tires were slashed. Older high school kids would threaten to beat up my brother and I. And we were in the first and second grade. And so I just share that to say, man, I'm thankful for one Christian Iranian lady that looked at my family and didn't see threat, but saw opportunity. And she poured herself into me, and she loved me. And I always say, had any other American given me that New Testament, I probably would have thrown it away, because I didn't trust many Americans at the time. So I say, look, if you want to win a Muslim for Christ, if you want to reach a Muslim, I believe you got to earn the right to be heard. And so I had a real felt need, and that was the English language. And she met that need. So I would just say, look, there are Iranians, there are people from all different kinds of Muslim countries coming to our country, to our communities. And what an amazing opportunity for us to meet a need in their life, whether it's, man, you're new to this country, maybe you don't know how to set up a bank account, maybe you don't know how to sign up your kids for school, or whatever it might be, or can we just bring you to our house and have dinner? What if we would just stop seeing them as a threat, but as an opportunity that God has opened up for us to be the hands and feet of Christ? So she earned the right to be heard by the way she loved me. And so I would say you start there, and that will give you the open door to sharing the gospel.
So my entry point with a family recently, and again, I'm just beginning to get to know them. I can't even accurately pronounce their names, I'm sure of it, but was the buying of school supplies, because I got to tell you, it's pretty overwhelming, even for a person who has been here forever, right?
Yeah, sure.
And so, you know, if I'm standing at Walmart overwhelmed by all of the different lists and what am I supposed to get for who and what, which things have to be specific brands, the people standing next to me were clearly culturally different.
Yeah.
And they were, it was clearly a struggle. And so I just said, you know, do you want to shop together? Mm-hmm. That's all we did. And, and that was just the, you know, and so it was based on a shared need actually to get through the school supply process.
Yeah.
But I would encourage people to find those very daily, regular life things, and learning the language was certainly the open door in your relationship.
Yeah, I think of 1 Corinthians 9:19, when Paul says, though I'm free from all men, I become a slave to all men in order to win more for Christ. So it's just looking for ways, how can I give up my freedom and rights just to serve others so that they would know Jesus?
Yeah. Amen.
All right, friends, we're talking with Afshin Ziafat. He is the lead pastor of Providence Church, which is just outside of Dallas, Texas. So, Afshin, talk with us about Christians in the Middle East. Obviously, you actually know Christians who are in Iran. That even that reality is a bit of a mystery to people in the United States, right? Those of us who are Christians, we imagine things about Iran based on what the media tells us. And so just tell us, what is the life of a Christian in Iran like?
Yeah, I would just say, first of all, that, you know, the media does paint Iran as, man, they hate us, they're anti-American. And while that may be true for the government in some places, the people of Iran are actually very open to hearing about Western culture. And I would say, most importantly for us, they're open to the gospel. You see, they've been under this oppressive Islamic regime for 30 years. And so they're open to hearing of the gospel. And so what I find, first of all, from the Christians that are in Iran that I've spoken to, is whenever they hand the New Testament to an Iranian there, the person will grab it, will sometimes even kiss it and say, "Thank you. I've been wanting to hear about this Jesus." And so they are probably, and I don't think I'm overstating this, they're probably the most open to the gospel Muslim people in all the Middle East. So I just think, and I think, I don't know the stats, but more Iranians have come to Christ since the revolution than like maybe, I don't know, 1,000 years prior to that. I mean, it's just unbelievable to see what God's done there. So their life is one of, you know, they have house churches. They have to worship in secret, you know, and so when they'll be in a flat somewhere and they'll hear footsteps coming up, they'll have to put away their songbooks and put away their Bibles until they hear the steps kind of move on past, and then they pull them back out. So that those are the stories I hear. And then many of them are imprisoned. And some of my good friends, in fact, that I know have been in prison in Iran. I think of one in particular who just got released after 5 years in prison. And what's amazing is when he was, his house churches were being arrested, he was the leader of the whole network. He knew they were coming for him. And he had a choice to make. He thought, man, I could flee and go dark and get out of the country. And then he said that he just remembered John 10 when Jesus says, "The hired hand sees the wolves coming and flees. But I'm the good shepherd who lays his life down for the sheep." And he thought, how can I run when my sheep are being arrested? And so he actually turned himself in and went 5 years in prison. And the Lord actually used his time in prison to reach so many people. He saw his time in prison as a calling, not as an unfortunate setback, a calling to go minister there. So it's just incredible what the Lord is doing and the faith of these Christians there.
So I think that for people who are hearing this, there's a call to prayer there for our Christian brothers and sisters who are living in Iran, who are in house churches, and yet, you know, I can't imagine being afraid in the context of worship, right? And so that's mm-hmm. part of what you're saying, is that there is always the question mm-hmm. of whether or not the person who comes to the door is coming to join the worship or coming to, right?
Mm-hmm, totally.
Yeah.
Yes.
And then church leaders yeah. who really have to have a perspective on, the kingdom of heaven in the midst of the kingdoms of this world that is radically different than mm-hmm. the way we think about church leadership here in the United States.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And so talk about that. You're a church leader here in the United States. And you have a very different experience than that of a church leader in Iran. Mm-hmm. And I think that one of the things I'm trying to get at is helping people think globally about the Christian family. And so mm-hmm. help us see Christians in Iran as our brothers and sisters in Christ.
Well, yeah. I mean, I think when you look at Scripture, you see that God's heart beats for all nations. And we are, as you said, one family. In fact, I love that, you know, Ephesians 2 is the heart of the gospel, I feel like. But it says that Jesus is our peace, who's brought down the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile, so that two who were formerly at odds, I mean, Jew and Gentile were at, you know, they hated each other. Two who are usually at odds are now fellow citizens. And then it's almost as if Paul stops himself and he says, oh, no, it's actually deeper than that. They're members of the household of God. They're not just fellow citizens. They're family members. And then he says, oh, it's not just that. It's even deeper than that. They're fellow bricks making up the temple of God, dependent on one another. Attached to one another. So that's such a beautiful picture, I think, when you see that that's what the church is to be, the global church. People from every tribe, tongue, and nation who are attached to one another. And Ephesians 3, by the way, goes on to say that, says that the church is the manifold wisdom of God. And that word manifold means multifaceted, like a diamond that has many faces and shines. So when the church is seen as people from every tribe, tongue, and nation who are together, united, especially in a time in our country when we're so divisive, that is such a beautiful picture of the power of the gospel.
Again, we're talking with Afshin Ziafat. You can find out more information about him at afshinziafat.com. He's the lead pastor of Providence Church, which is just outside of Dallas, Texas. This is a new season of ministry for you, to be in one place. Right, you were in an itinerant ministry for 15 years, and teaching even globally, equipping pastors to do ministry mm-hmm. in what I would consider the most hostile of contexts. Mm-hmm. But now, you know, you're talking to people in Dallas, Texas. Mm-hmm. Talk with me about the difference in rhythm in terms of doing ministry in one location with one congregation. Just share a little bit about that part of your story.
Yeah, you know, it's been stretching, but I think it's been even more rewarding, you know, in many ways. Because now, you know, when I was an itinerant preacher, I would just pop into places and preach and then leave, you know, and that was pretty much it. So really, it was all for me about the sermon and about the message. I'm not saying I didn't talk to people afterwards. Of course I did. But, you know, the discipleship would be carried on by the pastor that was there. Well, now my role is completely different. It's not about just delivering a great sermon or trying to anyways, right, and by the grace of God, but it's about making disciples. And that's our mission statement at Providence. We exist to glorify God by making disciples through the gospel in community and on mission. And so my role is now to help equip, as Ephesians 4 says, elders are to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. So it's not me doing the ministry always. It's now the role is shifted to I'm to equip my members to do the ministry. And that is just, man, it's first of all, harder, I think, but it's so much more rewarding when you start to see people who are under your leadership witnessing and sharing the gospel and discipling others. It's an amazing, amazing, rewarding experience. So,
well, Afshin, we're going to continue to be praying for you, and that the Lord would continue to give you wide open doors of opportunity and the words that He is calling to have expressed in those environments. I know that is a need in your own family. It's a need in the Iranian community that you still have contact with. And it's a need in the congregation that you serve and the community to which then they go as the ambassadors of Jesus Christ. And so thank you for all that you're doing. Thank you for allowing the Lord to use you and your very unique life story in order for, you know, Him to do what He wants through your life.
Thank you so much. And let me add one thing. You gave my personal website, which is great. But if anyone wants to know more or hear sermons, providencefrisco.com would be the website for them to check out.
Providencefrisco.com.
Yes.
Afshin, thank you so much for being with us today on The Reconnect.
Oh, thank you, Carmen, for having me.
All right, friends, it's time to go below the fold. This is the point in the show where we like to lift up stories and make connections designed to help you start or engage in conversations that may not initially appear to be about God, but where the introduction of eternal principles can change not only the conversation, but the course of another person's thinking and living. So recent events are certainly shockwave examples of how to get God back into a conversation, or how God finds himself in the middle of conversations that otherwise he wasn't included in. So I'm just going to go out on a limb here and say that at 10:07 p.m. In Las Vegas, Nevada, at that concert on Sunday night, God was probably not the subject of conversation, probably not the one with whom many people were having an open, prayerful conversation at that moment in time. At 10:08, everything changed. And at 10:08, everybody was talking to God. Events like the tragic events, horrifying events, challenging events, war, each and every one of these experiences has a way of bringing us up short and putting us face to face with the reality of our mortality. So I wanted to share just a couple of things with you today, because I think that it's difficult to address this directly in relationship to events like that took place in Las Vegas on Sunday night. But we can do so indirectly by using stories that are from other places. So this one's actually from Russia. Here's the headline. I thought I was an atheist, but I've just started praying. Now that is the very public comments caught on the video of another passenger who was who's an oil worker, and they were actually filming these flames shooting out of the engine of the airplane that they were on. So I'll just read this to you quickly. This is the moment a terrified air passenger started praying after capturing footage of fire shooting out of the jet engine. The AN-148 airplane had just taken off in eastern Siberia when flames began surging from the rear of the engine. A desperate passenger, an oil worker, captured the nightmare scene on his mobile phone, and another said, and this is captured in the audio on the video, "I thought I was an atheist, but I have just started praying." On board the plane, with a maximum capacity of 85, were workers from the oil field in Siberia, and this Ukrainian-built aircraft was bound for the capital. Got into trouble just a few minutes after takeoff. Thankfully, the pilot requesting a return to the airport was able to make a successful emergency landing. However, you can take this statement, "Hey, I thought I was an atheist, but I just started praying," as an opportunity to engage with other people in conversations about just exactly what it is that would motivate you to consider the reality of your mortality, to consider just how fragile life is, to consider how you're spending your time, to consider what you're spending your life on. You may be familiar with the concept of, or the statement, "There are no atheists in foxholes." It's an aphorism that's used to argue that in times of extreme stress or fear, such as those experienced during acts of terror or during war, that all people ultimately believe in or hope for the reality of God. Well, we as Christians actually know the reality of God, and we stand in great position to introduce people to him. So don't wait until, certainly not until it's too late, but don't even wait until it's like mission critical. Don't wait for the foxhole. Don't wait for the time that you are lying prostrate with one another under the bleachers on a field. Have these conversations now. Steve Scalise, his testimony before the fellow members of Congress related to what he prayed and how he prayed when he was lying on that ball field, having been shot by a person who was, you know, literally taking aim at our democracy. These are conversations that we need to be having with one another privately, and these are conversations that it's totally appropriate for us to be having publicly. How are you praying, and to whom are you praying, and what does your relationship with God look like, and how can other people know God and have that kind of relationship with him? You might say to yourself, "Oh, well, I thought that that whole notion that there are no atheists in foxholes has actually been proven wrong by atheists." Actually, it's been proven right by Cornell University behavioral economists. They studied 949 post-combat surveys from World War II, and they found out that, in fact, soldiers' reliance on prayer rose from 42% to 72% as battles intensified. And you say to yourself, well, that's fine. They may have showed some faith in the foxhole, but does that have any lasting impact? Well, yes, in fact, it does. 50 years later, many soldiers still exhibited religious faith, certainly varying by their wartime experience. But the reality is, when you come to the place where you recognize that it's possible that your life is ending, you come to the place where you recognize not only the reality of God, but His desire to be in an eternal relationship with you. You and I both know that that happens through Jesus Christ, and so let's be having that conversation. All right, friends, this is The Reconnect. I'm Carmen LaBurge. It's pretty much all we've got time for today. You can connect with me online at reconnectwithcarmen.com. Sign up for the podcast. Donate to the ministry. Share today's show with someone new. Friends, you can follow me on Facebook or Twitter. I'm at Carmen LaBurge. Hey, have a great day, and God bless.
The Reconnect is brought to you by the Presbyterian Lay Committee. To continue the conversation and become part of the Reconnect community, visit reconnectwithcarmen.com.